This week's sermon is entitled Part 2 because its theme, its the primary question we're asking is closely related to last week's message. If you remember or if you missed last week, we reviewed the wonderful promises God made to Abraham at the beginning of chapter 12, promises to bless him, to give him children, to give him the land of Canaan. And then we wondered if God would really keep those promises. And we assumed, of course, that God wants to. He wouldn't have made the promises if he didn't want to keep them. But the question was, would he be able to keep them even when obstacles started to get in the way? And so last week, then, we considered the biggest obstacle of all to God's promise-keeping ability, and that's Abraham himself. Would God remain faithful, we asked, even when his chosen servant was faithless? We saw Abraham seriously jeopardize all of God's promises when he foolishly traveled to Egypt and then lied about Sarah being his sister, and rather than his wife, actually ended up giving her away to Pharaoh. Abraham blundered and made some bad moral choices, and yet God stuck with him. God did not relent from his plan of blessing, even when Abraham messed up. And we found some encouragement in that, because we saw that God knows we will sometimes blunder. We saw that God is faithful even when we are faithless. We saw that God is a gracious God, longing for those who've wandered away to return to him. But now that we're moving on to the next couple of stories in the biblical narrative of Abraham's life, the same question is still on the board. Will God keep his promises? Can God overcome the obstacles and execute his plan of promise, even when circumstances would suggest otherwise? And I hope you know the answer is yes. If you didn't, the title of the sermon sort of gives it away. He's the God who keeps his promises. But it's good for us to be reminded of that truth over and over again. God keeps his promises. God is faithful. We need to be reminded over and over again because, as we said last week, every one of the sins we struggle with stems from a failure to trust God's promise. If we don't believe that God will provide, then we become tempted to steal or to covet. If we don't believe that God has a plan for us, then we're tempted to lie or cheat. If we don't believe that God will bless our fidelity, we're tempted to stray. Every one of the sins we're tempted by are temptations to disbelieve the promises of God. So the more we trust God's promises, the more ammunition we have to say no to sin and live lives that are pleasing to God. And so this morning, I want to give you more ammunition by showing you again from the life of Abraham that God really does keep his promises. I want to build into you an unshakable confidence that our God is a promise-keeping God. And to do that, we're going to cover quite a bit of scriptural ground this morning. Two chapters of Genesis, Genesis 13 and 14. I'm going to follow an outline my friend Matt Mitchell used when he preached on this passage a while back. I'm going to break these two chapters down into three parts. And for each part, I'll explain a little bit of what's going on in the story. We'll read through the scripture. And then we're going to ask the question, will God keep his promises? These stories may seem a little vague, a little complex on the surface, but throughout we're going to find the same theme. Our God is a faithful God. So we'll start with chapter 13, if you want to open your Bibles to Genesis 13, or we'll be putting the verses up on the screen as well. This first section is a section that my friend Matt entitles, Quarreling in Canaan. Quarreling in Canaan, verses 1 and 2. It says, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. Now, this story is fairly simple. Abraham and his nephew Lot have been traveling together ever since they left Ur. Remember, Lot is Abraham's nephew. His brother, Abraham's brother, Lot's father Haran, died at a relatively young age, at least a young age for these guys. And so Lot has been a sort of adopted child to Abraham and Sarah. He's been traveling with him, presumably traveled with him down into Egypt, and now is back in the Promised Land. And by now, both Abraham and Lot have become quite wealthy. They have great wealth, they have flocks and herds, but they have no land that they can call their own. And of course, with all of that wealth, they both acquired a good number of men and women to work for them, who they are responsible to make sure that they are housed and fed. So I picture them as sort of ancient cattle barons, nomadic ranchers with all sorts of shepherds and blacksmiths and servants and maids and so on, all of these, you know, the assorted people that sort of go with a, I think of a, you know, a giant ranch out in the West, only this, rather than being on a ranch, they are nomadic, they're traveling, but all of the necessary support group is traveling with them. Verses 3 and 4. From the Negev, he, Abram, went from place to place until he came to Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, where he had his first altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. This is a reverse of the direction Abraham was moving in at the beginning of the last story. There, because there was a drought in Canaan, Abraham moved down and through and out of the promised land into Egypt. Now you see him moving back up and into the promised land. He's where he belongs. That's confirmed by the fact that he's again building altars. He's again calling on the name of the Lord. That's not something he did while he was in Egypt. But there's a problem, and this time it isn't a problem of scarcity, it's a problem of abundance. Verses 5 through 7. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling rose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Both Abraham and Lot have become so wealthy at this point that the land can't support them both at the same time, plus the others, the Canaanites, who already live in the land. So there's quarreling. And actually, I'm guessing quarreling is a pretty mild description of what's going on here. Yes, Abraham and Lot were family, but they're also both running two distinct businesses which are competing for limited resources. When verse 7 says, quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot, I picture some of those cattle wars like you see depicted in old Hollywood westerns. I picture armed shepherds marching their flocks up to the watering hole and sort of standing guard while their sheep drink. I imagine midnight raids on the other guy's flocks to take the best animals. I imagine sabotage of the other guy's grazing lands. This thing is in danger of becoming a Wild West shootout. And so the question is, will God keep His promises even when there's quarreling in Canaan? And you see what's at stake here, don't you? I mean, in the context of Abraham's story, the land is now at stake. God has promised to give the land to Abraham, and now Abraham's squirrely nephew is competing with him for the land, and it doesn't look like the land can hold them both. Somebody's going to have to back down. And the question is, can God overcome this obstacle? Will God keep His promises even when those closest to us are faithless? And the answer, of course, is yes. Verses 8 and 9. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Abraham does so much better in this story than he did in the last one. For one thing, we've already seen that he's once again building altars and calling on the name of the Lord. He didn't do that in Egypt. Now, when he's faced with this potential family feud, Abraham takes the high road. Even though he's the elder of the two, even though he's the one who possesses the promises of God, even though Lot's just a tag-along, Abraham defers. He gives up his own rights. He gives Lot the choice. He says, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You know, Lot, you pick. Where do you want to be? I'll go the other direction. Abraham actually risks losing the promised land just for the sake of keeping peace. In fact, you almost want to shout at him, "No, Abraham, don't let Lot pick. You're going to lose the land." But the Bible doesn't cast this decision of Abraham in a negative light, only a positive one, probably because it was pretty apparent which direction Lot would choose. Verses 10 and 11. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, and he set out toward the east, and the two men parted company. Lot does not come off too well in this story. Given the opportunity to choose by Abraham, Lot doesn't do what he should have done by deferring back to his older uncle. Say, no, no, Abraham, it's not my... You should choose, and I will... He actually takes the opportunity Abraham gives him. He casts his eyes over the land. He sees the area by the Jordan that looks pretty lush. In fact, the Bible says it looks like Egypt, which is, biblically speaking, not a good thing. And he chooses that. Lot does the greedy thing. He takes the best land for himself. So is God really keeping his promises here? Well, yes. Verses 12 through 13. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Lot makes a grab for what appears to be the best land, but things aren't always what they appear. Lot is actually living by sight here, not by faith. With a pretty heavy dose of foreshadowing, the Bible points out to us that the land Lot chooses is actually the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you know much of this story, you know that's not a good thing. This isn't going to end well for Lot. As John Calvin said, Lot fancied he was dwelling in paradise, but he was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. But Abraham? Well, Abraham walks by faith, not by sight. He ends up with the land of Canaan, the very land God promised him back in chapter 12. Of course, he doesn't own any of it yet, but he's living there. In fact, after Lot departs, the Lord shows up again, says to Abraham in verse 14, "Lift up your eyes," which is exactly the same thing Lot did in verse 10. God says, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever." Now what is that? Well, there's the promise. There's the promise of the land. Again, repeated by God again, only this time God expands on the promise. He uses words like all and forever. Those are bigger words than he used back in chapter 12. God is keeping his promise. More than that, he's repeating the promise of offspring. He's making that more detailed as well. Verse 16, "I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. See, God hasn't done it yet. It's going to be the main focus of chapter 16 through 21, but he knows what he's promised, and he's in the process of keeping those promises. Will God keep his promises even when there's quarreling in Canaan? Yes. You bet. He'll even expand them. He's sovereign. Nothing will stop him from keeping his promises. So now let's move on to story number two. This is a story my friend Matt calls Overwhelming Odds. And I'm going to skip the first few verses of chapter 14. Go to verses 8 and 9. And it says this, "Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar." It was four kings against five. Now, this is one of those passages. When I was a kid and I was in Sunday school and we would read a scripture aloud and I'd come to a passage like this, I'd usually say, "Guy with a big name, and another guy with a big name, and from a place with a big name," and that sort of thing. Now I just tell people, if you don't know how to pronounce a word in the Bible, just make up a pronunciation, because nobody else knows if it's right or wrong either. So I just read that with confidence. I have no idea if that's how to say these guys' names or not. And this is one of those sections of Scripture, you get into it, and these names, and they're unfamiliar, and you don't know them, and so it makes it seem pretty complicated. So this list of names here makes this seem pretty complicated, but there's really not much to this story. There are five kings mentioned in verse 8. These five kings are from the area near Canaan surrounding the Dead Sea. Notice Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned. So this is the area where Lot settled. This is the area right neighboring Abraham, right by the Dead Sea. We'll call these the Dead Sea Five. Okay, these five kings from around the Dead Sea. And then verse 9 mentions four kings. And these kings are from the east. They're from near the area where Abraham started out from, the area of Ur. And they're quite a bit stronger than the Dead Sea Five. We'll call them the beast from the east. These kings are led by this guy, Chedorlaomer, and they've created a sort of crime syndicate, if you will. Chedorlaomer, you think of him like a mafia don, and these other three kind of under him. And they've created this syndicate where they're leaning on these other kings for tribute money. They're bigger, they're stronger, they have a larger army, and so they're demanding tribute from these other nations, and if they don't pay up, then they come in and they destroy them. And in fact, that the verses I skipped over have a bunch of names, but really that's what those verses are getting at. For 12 years, the beasts of the east have been demanding tribute money from the Dead Sea Five, but in the 13th year, the Dead Sea Five decide they've had enough and they're not going to pay anymore. And so Chedorlaomer and his thugs, they've drawn up their army and they've marched out, and there's going to be a battle. They're in the Valley of Siddim. They're going to fight each other, and it's four kings against five. But battles aren't determined by the number of crowns in the mix. So verse 10. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, so you already have the answer to who wins this battle. When the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, these are the Dead Sea Five, some of the men fell into these tar pits and the rest fled to the hills, and the four kings, the beast of the east, seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their food, and then they went away. It was a rout. The troops from Sodom and Gomorrah lead the panic. They end up jumping into these tar pits. The impression I get is as they're fleeing, they're jumping into these pits of tar. They'd rather be covered in mud and stink and sulfur than to be killed by these troops that are pursuing them. They flee into the hills. It's a lesson in the harsh realities of international statecraft. Sodom and Gomorrah are plundered. They have to pay their taxes. So what does any of this have to do with Abraham, you're wondering? Well, remember where Lot settled. Verse 12. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Lot thought he was choosing the better land. Now he's been sucked into this international conflict. So verses 13 and 14, one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Anar, and all of whom were allied with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Luckily, if we believed in luck, one person survives this onslaught and escapes to go tell Abram what's happened to his nephew Lot. And Abram, despite the earlier quarreling, remains loyal to his nephew. So now he musters an army of about 318 men. That'll give you an idea of just how wealthy Abraham was at this point. 318 men born in his household who are trained to fight. That's a significant size army in that day. And these are just guys who work for him. And he sets off, gets a couple allies, and he sets off on a rescue mission for his nephew Lot. And so the question is, will God keep his promises even when there are overwhelming odds? Can God keep his promises even when the opposition is great? What chance is there that a 75-year-old man with 318 soldiers and a few allies of winning a fight against these four kings that have these large armies and have been beating everyone they come into contact with on both sides of the Jordan River? And Kedorlaomer and the beasts of these guys are not to be trifled with. They've routed everybody they've come into contact with. They're the superpower in the Middle East at this time. So how is a nomadic sheep herder, no matter how wealthy he is, going to defeat them on the field of battle? What chance does Abraham have? And yet, he marches off to battle and he wins. Verses 15 and 16. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and all the other people. Abraham sends the beasts of the east back home with their tails between their legs. What's going on here? Well, you need to remember the land that they're on. Who does it belong to? You know, the four kings from the east, they sort of laid claim to it. They expect tribute. The five kings of the Dead Sea, they've tried to rebel, get it back. But it's Abraham who defeats the four kings and saves the five kings and appears to truly control the land. He doesn't own it yet, but he's beginning to exercise rule over it. More than that, the word king appears in this chapter 28 times, but it's never once given to Abraham. He's never called King Abraham. But where all of these other kings couldn't win, Abraham does. Well, remember the promises. Back at the beginning of chapter 12, God says, I will make your name great to Abraham. He says, whoever curses you, I will curse. And here you see God keeping his promises. What the Dead Sea Five couldn't do, Abraham does because of his God. When his family is threatened, even if it is squirrely nephew Lot, the aggressors are defeated by Abraham because of his God. Will God keep his promises even in the face of overwhelming odds? The answer is yes, absolutely, you bet. Yes. And just in case, then, we think that this victory was Abraham's doing, not God's, we have the next story. And my friend Matt calls this the seizing of the spoils. Start with verse 17. It says, after Abraham returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. So Abraham comes back from battle, and now he's greeted by two kings. Here's the first one, the king of Sodom, whose troops just performed so badly, he's just dragged himself out of a mud pit where he's been cowering in fear. Scripture's going to get back to him in a moment, but first there's another royal visitor in verse 18. He's a bit more mysterious. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High. Melchizedek's a very interesting figure in the Bible. He's called here a priest, and he's called a king. He shows up with no genealogy, no background. There's no sort of historical record of who he was before this. He comes from Salem. Most scholars agree that Salem becomes Jerusalem, so there's obviously significance there that he's king in this place that's going to become so important in the Bible. This is the only historical reference to him in the Bible. It's the only place where he comes and does anything. And yet, the book of Psalms and the book of Hebrews are going to refer back to him extensively. According to those books, Melchizedek is a type. He's a foreshadowing. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a priest and he's a king. Two titles that you can apply to Jesus. And so, both in the book of Psalms, sort of predicting the coming Christ, and the book of Hebrews, reflecting on the life of Christ, refer back to Jesus as this king and a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And here in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek basically stands in for God. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know much about his background, but he is called a priest of the Most High God. And he comes and he blesses Abraham. And in fact, Abraham ends up giving him a tithe of everything he's just claimed in this battle. Verses 19 and 20. Melchizedek blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. You don't actually read about God doing anything in chapter 14. It doesn't say that he won the battle. It doesn't say that he marched out to war against Chedorlaomer. But Melchizedek, his priest and king, confirms that everything that's happened has happened by the blessing of God. It's God Most High who delivered these enemies into Abraham's hand. The king of Sodom doesn't quite see things that way. Get back to him. Remember, he showed up in verse 17. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." This is actually very strange. This king has just crawled out of a tar pit, utterly defeated and humiliated. If it wasn't for Abraham, he wouldn't even have a home to be king over anymore. And yet now he comes to Abraham and he attempts to dictate terms. And it appears to be a very generous offer. He says, "Abraham, you can keep all of the flocks, all of the livestock, all of the material goods that you just picked up in your battle, but give the people back to me." But the point is, this king thinks he has authority over Abraham. Abraham sees what's happening. Verses 22 through 24. "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich.'" And that's the key. You see what's happening? The king of Sodom wants to kind of dictate terms to Abram, so from now on he can say, you know, everything Abram has, he got from me. Abram says, "No, I didn't get anything from you. I got it from God." He says, "I'll accept nothing but what my men have eaten. Share that which belongs to the men who went with me to Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." The obstacle here is temptation. Will Abraham settle for what the king of Sodom is offering him, or will he trust instead for God to provide? The last story, when he went to Egypt last week, he tried to do things his own way, tried to take things in his own hand, and we saw that didn't work out so well for him. This time he says he will trust in God. Remember what God said. He said, "I will bless those who bless you." God is keeping his promises here. Abram doesn't need to be in debt to Sodom. He doesn't need outside help. He will be blessed by God Most High. So he leaves it all. He just gives it all back. Who won the victory? Was it the king of Sodom? No. Was it Abraham? No. It was God Most High. So will God keep his promises? Will God keep his promises even when there's quarreling in Canaan? Will God keep his promises even against overwhelming odds? Will God keep his promises even at the seizing of the spoils? And the answer is yes, yes, yes. Will God keep his promises even when what? What are you worried about? What is your situation that's causing you to think that God won't keep his promises to you? Abuse? Drought? Death? Loss of a job? A broken relationship? What are the circumstances in your life that would make you question whether God can keep his promises? Do you have faithless friends? Are you faced by overwhelming opposition? Is there a temptation to take things into your own hands? What obstacles are you facing that are asking you to doubt in God's provision? Well, here's more ammunition for you. Our faith is not built on our circumstances. Our faith is built on God's faithfulness. Our God is a God who keeps his promises. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, just as we read through Abraham's life and are again reminded that no matter what the circumstances and no matter what the difficulties were, Lord, you are faithful to your promises. Help us to see that in our own lives, Lord, and the difficulties that we face and the challenges that arise before us. Help us to trust in you. Lord, that our faith isn't dependent on what we see around us, but it is built on who you are and what you've done for us. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.